Good evening.
Evening.
And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are in a series of studies that we started last week in the book of Amos. In Amos in chapter 1, we left off in verse 9. But before we get started, I want to not a lot of background, but we're just going to sort of jump into this section again. And we did a whole introduction last week. I encourage you to listen online or pick that message up if you're interested. At this point in the book of Amos, Amos is going through a message of eight nations. Eight nations that surround and include Israel, Judah, Moab, Ammon, Edom, the Philistines, Gaza. I think I might have left somebody out, Tyre. And all of these nations here, all of them have really one thing in common. God has a message for them. And he starts, and we went through two of them last week. He started with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. And he goes from that one nation all the way through all of the different nations, ultimately culminating in Israel, the nation to which the prophet Amos was sent. Now, it's important to remember that the severity of these messages increase. That is, there's a crescendo of sorts. He starts with a bit of light judgment and works his way to really heavy-duty judgment. But all of these nations also have something else. Other than Israel and Judah, the other six nations have something else in common. They were all enemies of Israel at one time or another. And it's interesting, with the exception of one nation which doesn't exist anymore, they're still enemies today. You know, as I was looking at this and really trying to meditate on the practical application, because I know a lot of what we're going to deal with tonight is history. If you like history, this is a good night to be here. A lot of ancient history, information. But the one practical thing I'm struck by is that the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, surrounded by all of these enemies, had really suffered at the hands of their enemies over the centuries, and yet God was in control. God was in control in this circumstance. God is in control today. And whether we're talking about the nation of Israel today or then, or our own lives, and how we're surrounded by many enemies or many difficulties, or let's just say even challenges that we're facing that seem out of control, that seem completely without an answer, that God knows about those just as well as he knows or knew about these nations. That is to say, God had an answer for them. He has an answer for us. Amen? So let's get into the word this evening. And before we do, let's open up in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you, as always, asking that you would speak to our hearts. We've come here to hear from you, not just geography, history, archaeology, anthropology. We're not looking for all that information so much, although there's a lot of that here. We're looking for an application in our own hearts. An application to our hearts, that you would speak to our hearts. We need to be encouraged in our faith, to trust you and to hold on to you in the most difficult things and at the most difficult times. And when we're facing challenges to our faith and our very lives and our way of life, Lord, whether they be financial or physical challenges, emotional challenges, whatever, Lord, whatever they are, help us. Help us to hear from you this evening. Speak to those areas of our lives. As you spoke to the Israelites, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this prophet Amos from the south and from the southern nation of Judah arrives on the scene in the city of Bethel in the northern kingdom of Israel with messages that were not necessarily all that comforting. They were challenging. They were difficult. And before he gets to Israel, he's gone through, as I've said already, a message to the Syrians of Damascus, a message to the Philistines of Gaza, and now in verse 9, he speaks to the Tyrians, those that lived in the city of Tyre. He says in verse 9, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." Now, we talked a lot about the nation of Tyre and its history when we studied Ezekiel. We've even talked about it when we studied Isaiah. I am not going to go into the great detail that I did when I studied the book of Ezekiel with you here. But I will mention some of the information for those of you who weren't a part of that or may have forgotten. The first thing we're struck by is that the Lord found them guilty of many sins. And this phrase, I found them guilty of three sins or for three sins, even for four. It's a poetic method of saying their cup, it was just about full, now it's full. That is to say, for three sins or four, well, they were guilty of more than four sins. And he only mentions one here. It's not that. The issue is, you know what? The cup was full. It was time for judgment to come. And I don't know what causes God to finally bring judgment and why God will allow a nation to continue to test him and to prove him in so many ways till ultimately he brings about his judgment and his wrath. He deals with his own people in this way. He deals with the enemies of God's people in this way. But there comes a point where God intervenes and he gets involved in this situation. And the problem for us is the point between the difficulty and the judgment when it comes to the enemies, doesn't it? Become a problem for us. It's when something happens in our lives and we think, wait a minute, Lord, why aren't you doing anything about that? Why aren't you getting involved in this situation in my life? There's my enemy doing this to me. This is what's happening to me at work. This is what's happening at home. And you don't seem to even be involved. But God knows exactly what's going on. This is so encouraging to me. It's also very challenging to me because he not only speaks to our enemies and the enemies of God in this way, but to us as well. But for the Tyrians, you know, Tyre was an ancient Phoenician city, a maritime commercial center. They were a port city. And the Tyrian merchants were the first, and I've mentioned this before, the first to navigate the Mediterranean Sea. So they were a wealthy, wealthy city. They founded many trading colonies along the coast of the Mediterranean and along the islands that were in the Mediterranean. The Aegean Sea in Greece, the northern coast of Africa at Carthage, Cyprus, Sicily, Corsica, Spain, even all the way out beyond the Pillars of Hercules at Gadara, Spain. These people found their way as far as the Indian Ocean and the English Channel. They were sailors. It's what they did. And as a result, this nation was wealthy. But being wealthy, this nation became proud and started to allow things that were ethically questionable. And that's where they got into trouble with God. Now, they had trading partners like Sidon in Egypt. And even David and Solomon, his son, were once allied with a man by the name of Hiram of Tyre. Maybe you've heard his name before. So they signed agreements, and that's important to this evening's study in this section. They had a trade agreement, if you will. Now, our nation likes to do this. We like to sign trade agreements. But remember, trade agreements are always signed to sort of benefit whoever's the one signing it. So people don't sign trade agreements unless they're going to get something out of it. And that works for us, and that works for the trading partner as well. Now, having said that, that was the case for them at this time. That as Israel benefited from this trading relationship, so did the Tyrians. But when things changed and things weren't working out as well, the relationship changed. Now, this city itself had two distinct parts. It had a rocky fortress on the mainland from where the ships set out to the island. And it also had the city itself. The city was built on a small rocky island about a half a mile from the shore, so it was very difficult to take. It was a city of great strength and commerce, mostly because of where it was. Now, he mentions only the most significant sin that they had committed against his people Israel. Let's go back and look at it again. He mentions three and four sins, but then he says, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. So this was the final straw, and that's how you can read that poetic language there. It's basically they're guilty of many sins, but this was the final straw. This was the last thing that God could just, he just had to get involved now. And he tells them this, and it was about this. And it's interesting, last week we saw this was true of the Philistines as well, that they were selling the children of Israel to the slave traders through the slave trade in Edom, which is a nation we'll talk about later this evening. Now, the Tyrians had captured Israel's northern villages along their border, and they had, by doing this, violated a long-standing treaty. You know how those treaties work, right? Treaties work until someone breaks the treaty. I don't know if you know this, but during the Second World War, we were supposed to be at peace with Japan. When all of a sudden we know what happened at Pearl Harbor, things changed, didn't they? The treaty was suddenly violated, and whatever treaties we had, they were null and void. But when we honor a treaty, what we're saying is, okay, you know, we agree that we're not going to build this many weapons, or we agree we're not going to attack you, or what happened in the First World War, we agree that if you're attacked, we'll fight on your side, which is what happened in the First and Second World Wars, and several wars since then. So that's the way treaties work. We know that they have their dangers. Our founding fathers, I believe it was George Washington, told us to beware of these entangling alliances, and certainly treaties are entangling alliances. But they last as well as the two nations are willing to keep them. And what happened to the Tyrians, they have reached a point where they decided, you know what, forget this. It doesn't benefit us anymore. I keep waiting for that kind of thing to happen with some of our trading partners today and some of our treaties that we have with military nations like Russia or China. I keep waiting for those things to just sort of blow up in our face because eventually they do and they probably will. This is what happened for Israel. They captured Israel's northern villages, violating the longstanding treaty they had, and then they sold the people that they captured, thinking that they were at peace with one another. They took the captives and they sold them into slavery in the south. And the Lord just says, that's it. I'm going to deal with this. Now, he didn't deal with it right away, as we'll see, but he did deal with it. The Lord would judge them for their many sins, and this one especially. In fact, he tells us that the walls and the fortresses of Tyre would be utterly destroyed. Now, one thing to recognize here is that Tyre was two cities. I've mentioned this already. A rocky coastal city and an island city. Well, it's true that the fortresses of Tyre were destroyed. They were utterly destroyed, but that was the city on the mainland, not the island city. They were utterly destroyed. God would humble the city of Tyre, though, through Assyria for their pride and their materialism. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 23. A man by the name of Shalmaneser besieged the city for 5 years with the assistance of the mainland Phoenicians, and the city fell to Sargon and the Assyrians in 722 BC, which, by the way, is the very same year that God allowed his people, Israel, of the northern kingdom, to be destroyed by the Assyrians. So God brought judgment on the people who had rebelled against him in the same year that he brought judgment against their enemies. This tells us that God sees what's going on. It's important that we know this, that nothing happens around us or even within our country or our culture that God just says, you know, I didn't see that. I didn't realize that. I didn't recognize that. How many times have you and I prayed, God, did you see what that guy did? Lord, did you hear what she said about me? It's important to know that God hears, God sees, God knows. And if we're living uprightly, we can be assured of this truth, that God will protect us, that God will provide for us, that God will avenge us. But if you're living like the heathen, you can be sure of this truth, that judgment will begin at your house. It will begin with you. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering thought. So what's our job? To go out there and take care of the enemy? No. It's to make sure that we're living uprightly before God. And let God take care of the enemies. And that translates over to our problems as well. Let God take care of the issues, the problems in your life. Whether they're struggles you're having at home or at work or in your life or in your marriage or with your children. Listen, you just need to make sure you live uprightly before God. And let God deal with your problems. Amen? Amen. So, even as Assyria declined, Tyre regained her power only to lose it again to the Babylonians, which we talked about when we studied Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's talked about in Zechariah. It's interesting to me how many of the prophets talked about their enemies. So many of them talked about their enemies. Why? Well, because they were obsessed with their enemies. I mean, if you're surrounded by enemies like Israel today, you're always thinking about those enemies. And so many of us today are surrounded by our enemies. Unemployment, physical sickness, perhaps. We're looking at problems in the economy. You know, whatever it is we're facing, we're surrounded by those things. But, you know, we can come to a place where we trust God. And I hope that's a practical application this evening. God speaks of their destruction by Babylon. And then Tyre would eventually fall under the power of another man by the name of Alexander the Great in 332 BC. The area maintained its commercial importance until the Christian era. It's actually mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew and in the book of Acts. But Tyre was ultimately taken by the Saracens in 1291 AD, and today it remains a desolate ruin. In fact, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, said that it would be an ideal place for fishing, to Today, with all the rocks and the destroyed city, the island city is no longer there. That's exactly what it's used for, a place for fishing, just like Ezekiel said. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others prophesied this truth, and Amos certainly, and it came true, which tells us that the word of the Lord is sure. Well, let's move on to the next nation. This one's another interesting nation, talked about maybe the most of Israel's enemies, with the possible exception of Babylon. I think this might be the nation that's talked about the most. In Edom, we read, or regarding Edom in verse 11, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Basra. So now we get to another group of people, the Edomites. The Lord found them guilty of many sins. Their cup was full to overflowing as well. Now, Edom was south of the Dead Sea and opposite southern Judah. So this nation is, you have Tyre to the north, now you're going all the way down to the south where Edom was. And it's very helpful if you have one of those Bible atlases or some maps in the back of your Bible that you can reference. I would encourage you at some point this week or maybe later on this evening to look at those maps. This will help you to see that these nations were literally surrounding Israel. But are we surprised? What about today? Have you looked at a recent map of the Middle East? Israel's all by itself, surrounded by all of these Islamic nations. And sure enough, they're still there because God is preserving them. I think that in and of itself is a testimony that we can be like David, surrounded by our enemies, and God will still sustain us and protect us. Amen? Amen. It's true. Amen. Now, the Edomites were descended from Jacob's older brother Esau. We talked a lot about this. I believe it was Ezekiel 35. We've talked about this nation a lot with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Isaiah. But we'll just cover it a little bit. God forbade Israel to show hatred toward them in Deuteronomy 23:7 because they were so closely related to Jacob and to Israel. Now, Jacob is Israel. They're one and the same. Israel was the father of the 12 sons of Israel. Now, those 12 children, those 12 sons, were the tribes of Israel. But their uncle, if you will, is Esau. So that's how closely related they are, except that Esau, he rejected God where Jacob did not reject God. That is, Israel did not reject God, Esau did. And so the people were split. And that rivalry and that contention existed throughout their history. And not because God didn't want to do something good for Esau and bless, but Esau was a man after the flesh, and his descendants were people who lived after the flesh. And so in the scripture, Esau becomes a type of the flesh. That is, your flesh warring against your spirit. When you look at the story, the account in Genesis, you see that they were in the womb of their mother, Rebekah, and they were actually wrestling in the womb. Can you imagine that? I mean, ladies, you know, that would be something, right? But here they are wrestling, and it really speaks of the wrestling between the flesh and the spirit that, by the way, each of us experience each and every day. Is this not true? Where the flesh wants to usurp authority over your life, oh, but the spirit wants to lead, and the flesh wants to lead. Paul talked about this in Romans 7 and 8. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Interesting, he uses language like that, but, you know, if you know something about the Roman law at that time, if you killed someone, they would chain you to that dead body. They would, like, basically handcuff you to the corpse. That sounds like a pretty grim and gruesome punishment. But you would have to be chained to it as part of your punishment for what you had done. And that's the language that Paul uses when he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ever feel like that? Just chained to your flesh? You can't, just, you know, you don't want to get upset. You don't want to get angry. My wife and I were on our way to dinner tonight, and some guy ran a red light, and it just so happened that we weren't in the intersection. I mean, this guy was in a pickup truck. He just flew by, and there was a cop coming the other way, and that's why we were stopped, and he just flew through the red light, and we were just standing there thinking, if the cop car wasn't there, we would have been in the intersection, and we wouldn't be here. Now, that's the good news that, praise God, you know, we weren't killed. The bad news is I wanted to kill him. I want to track him down and choke him. That's the flesh coming out. You know what I'm trying to say? That's who I am. That's how I think. And then, you know, I'm chained to that flesh. No, if I get in the car, the flesh is in the car with me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, listen, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will deliver us from that body of death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? So that's the truth of the example of Esau and Jacob. But let's go back to the Edomites, the descendants of this man Esau, very fleshly people. God told them, look, don't show hatred toward them. They're your brothers. But despite this, Edom denied Israel passage through their land when they were coming back from Egypt. And so the feud started, well, actually just continued. The Lord rejected Esau and his tribe because they rejected him. You're probably familiar with Malachi chapter 1, where God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And people say, well, that's not fair. That's how God describes the relationship he had with these people. And it had everything to do with whether or not they would reject or accept and receive God. No. You see, here the problem was Esau rejected God, and so God rejected him. But Jacob was broken and became Israel, that is, governed by God. And as a result, God could say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The idea is that of being rejected. That can be true of every person here tonight and every person we know and every person that's ever lived. Either you're rejected by God because you've rejected God, or you're loved by God because you've responded to God's love. It's on you. Don't put it on God. Don't say, oh, God, that's not fair. If there's anything that's not fair, it's this, that God loved Jacob. Think about it. God loves you. Is that fair? Really, is the grace of God fair? Do you deserve God's love? Does anybody deserve God's love? If there's anything that's unfair, really, is that God would love us. And yet he does. Amen?
Amen.
Think about that. Oh, we're always arguing our point. Oh, it's not fair. He hated Esau. Really? The truth is, it's not fair that God loves us, but aren't we glad that by his grace, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's a good word. You know, these people, the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, they always rejoiced at the victories of Israel's enemies. They always rejoiced. And they often joined with Israel's enemies against them. And we see here that when it was time to sell Israelites as slaves, they were the ones with the highest bid. Think about that. Why? Jealousy, envy, strife, contention, ambition, all of the problems. And when they saw an opportunity, ooh, slaves, ooh, they would buy slaves that were Israelites, probably to abuse them and to make themselves feel better about themselves because they were abusing Israelites. Well, he mentions only the most significant sin, not all of the sins that they were guilty of, but the most significant sin that they had committed against the people of Israel. That is, as they continually waged war against Israel, though they were blood relatives, they gave themselves over to their hatred and their anger rather than showing them compassion. Look what it says back in the account here. It says, because he pursued his brother. Notice his brother. That's because they were closely related, according to the flesh. Stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, he would send fire upon Teman and consume the fortresses of Basra. You see, the problem for them was they had hate in their hearts. And because they had hate in their hearts, God hated them. Just the way if you have unforgiveness in your heart, God can't forgive you. If you don't extend forgiveness, you can't receive forgiveness. So if you're this kind of person, we'll call you an Edomite tonight. If you're the kind of person that you just can't find compassion for people. I'm not talking about even in the spur of the moment, but there's just people you hate. People, if you had the opportunity to stick it to them, you would. If that's you, and that can be us, let's be honest. If that's you, if you just hate a group of people or a particular ethnic group or a particular socioeconomic group or whatever, language group, there's just hate in your heart towards somebody, listen, you better understand this. This is sin.
Amen.
This is sin. This is not something that should be a part of who we are. And that was the problem for the Edomites. They hated Israel. Continually waging war. though they were blood relatives, and giving themselves over to anger and hatred rather than showing compassion. You know, I had an interesting situation recently with this, and it was a real struggle for me. I had to go to court because of something that had happened. It wasn't my fault, but basically I had to go to court, and I had to, as a witness in the courtroom before the lawyers and the judge just a couple weeks ago, sort of face off this guy who was being brought up on these charges. And everything within me wanted to see them lock this guy up and throw away the key. Everything within, every bit of my flesh, I just want you to know that, I'm being honest. Like if the judge, for some reason, gave him the death sentence, I'd have been fine with it. Of course, it was some traffic violation, so I'm sure that there was no way that was going to happen. But having said that, I'm being silly, but having said that, I walked in here and I actually asked God, I said, God, give me compassion. I actually met with my prayer partner and we meet once a week. And I said, you know, you got to pray for me because I got to walk in that courtroom and I want to show compassion. So I walk in there and I'm looking around. I didn't see him. I sit down. Wouldn't you know the guy's like two seats away from me? I didn't mean to sit next to him. And as I'm sitting there, the Lord just has me pray. You know what? I'm just gonna. Lord, you got to work through this situation. And as I was going through the whole time, and they were reading the charges and going through everything, and I'm standing there, and they call me up there to testify, and prosecutor asked me questions, and I coulda. I'm telling you right now, I coulda, you know, zung, you know, just kind of, and said things in such a way that it would have went against him, and just everything within me just said, you know, just the facts. Don't put passion involved. Don't get emotional about it. And then they asked me the question, and this was the toughest moment. This was like the satanic temptation of my life. Is there anything else you'd like to say? Oh! There's a lot I'd like to say, but we don't have the time. But you know what? I just said, no, Your Honor, I think everything has been covered. I just let it go. I walked out of there a free man, not just free of the situation, but free of what would have happened if I had given myself over to the flesh. But I had to pray through that. I'm telling you, if you're ever in one of those situations, you know what I mean, you want to stick it to them. You could, and you'd be right, by the way. I would not have had the lie. I could have just told the truth with passion, and it would have had its effect. And you know something? God does not want us to be those kinds of people. I know that, and I live that, but it was a close call. I'm just letting you know. So as I look at the Edomites and I see how they live their lives, I realize they gave themselves over to hatred. They gave themselves over to not showing compassion, and they became really hateful people and ultimately hated by God for the way they lived. And that's, you know what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Amen? That's what Paul said as he quoted the Old Testament. Listen, we need to remember this truth. Leave it with God. Even your enemies, especially those that despitefully use you and hurt you and persecute you and mistreat you, those people that, you know, at work get you in trouble. Have you ever gotten in trouble at work because someone got you in trouble? Anybody? I've been there. Somebody went out of their way. I mean, they did what I wanted to do in the courtroom. They went out of their way to rat you out about something or to make you look bad or, you know, maybe something happened and they just tried as hard as they could. And now you're in the office trying to explain yourself because so-and-so said something. I don't know, you know, I do know. No, I shouldn't say I don't know. I do know what inspires people to be that way is the flesh. But I don't think that that's what God would have us to do, even when we're the recipient of that abuse. In fact, I know what Jesus told us. What did he say about our enemies? Hate them? No. Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Ooh, this is a challenge on a level that I have no answers for you except ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to help you to love your enemies, to do unto others as they would, how you would have them do unto you. Well, that was Edom's problem, and they no longer exist. So just remember that. Now, the Lord would judge them, as I've said, for their many sins, and this one especially. The major cities like Teman and their mountain fortresses in Basra would be utterly destroyed. Teman was the name of a district and a town in the land of Edom. It was named after Teman, the grandson of Esau, the son of his firstborn Eliphaz. And so that's why it was named that. Its inhabitants seem to have been famous for their wisdom, as mentioned by Jeremiah and Obadiah. In fact, you may remember this if you've read the book of Job. Eliphaz was a Temanite, and he was the chief of the comforters of Job, the three men that counseled Job and tried to comfort him. Not a whole lot of comfort, but they tried to comfort, and it's interesting, Eliphaz was a Temanite. That means that one of them was a descendant of Esau. Now, Basra, this area that's mentioned here, lies in the mountain district of Petra. You're probably familiar with this. 20 miles to the southeast of the Dead Sea. Today, it is a desert Not just the sea is dead, the land is dead as well. No one really lives there. You know, a couple of goats. That's about it. And there's not much happening over there. This used to be a place with cities and culture. And now it's destroyed. God spoke of their destruction by the Assyrians through Isaiah and Obadiah. He spoke of their destruction by the Babylonians as well. They were actually destroyed by the Babylonians in 581 BC. Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about that. Well, they returned to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. And I'm going to go through this just so you can see that hate is taught from generation to generation. I want you to understand this. I'm not going to make a case for like it being genetic. I think sin is genetic. I think all of us have a predisposition to sin. I don't think that that's something that anyone other than Christ himself, every one of us have that sort of genetic flaw. But certain sins are taught culturally. Would you agree with that statement? Like materialism and hate and prejudice? I mean, little kids don't come out of the womb hating one particular group of people. They learn that from their parents and their grandparents, okay? So here's, just follow this with me, just so you can see the trail of sin and how if you hate a group of people or you have hate in your heart or you don't show compassion, how this is going to go through your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren, and ultimately destroy your entire family line. I just want you to see that hate can do that. Check this out. They returned to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, but they were treated as bitter enemies, because they were, after Israel's return from captivity in 536 BC. The Lord would later use Israel to take vengeance on this wicked nation because, again, they were hateful. And a man by the name of John Hyrcanus of the Maccabee family conquered them in 126 BC. 126, the Maccabees conquered this group of people. They were at that time called Idumeans in the Latin. And he forced the surviving Idumeans to become Jews. They gave them a choice. You become part of us or we kill you. Many of them were killed. Some became Jews, or at least in name they became Jews. In fact, the last known descendants of Edom were King Herod the Great and his sons. You remember Herod the Great? A hateful guy, would you agree? His sons, pretty hateful. I mean, you got to be hateful to slaughter a whole bunch of babies just to kill the Messiah. Think about that. This is where hate goes. This is where it leads. And then we know that the remnant of Edom was completely destroyed. They completely disappeared after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the desolate condition of that land today testifies to the inspiration of this prophecy. After existing for 1,700 years as a people, they have utterly disappeared and their language completely forgotten. Where does hate lead? To desolation, to destruction. And that's what hate will do in your life. It will leave you desolate, destroyed, and forgotten. But you'll take a lot of people with you in the process. So I think it's a great history lesson that has practical applications for us today. The Edomites, we'll talk about them again when we get to the book of Obadiah. So there's a lot more I could say about it, but I won't right now since we'll be dealing with it in just a few weeks. Okay, moving from the Edomites to the Ammonites. The Ammonites. In verse 13, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath because, and check this out, this is sort of graphic, but because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders, that is, they slaughtered the people, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Now, I want to remind you that these are prophecies. That is, Amos is predicting things that hadn't happened yet. And here we are reading them, you know, thousands of years later. We're reading them, and they've already happened. Why is that important? Because there's no other book ever written that can do that or has done that. There's no other book written where prophets predict the future and it comes true to the letter of the law. All of the prophecies that have been fulfilled exactly, and the ones that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled exactly. One of the many reasons, but one of the major reasons we know that this book is from God and is not written by man, is that it predicts the future in detail before it takes place. Can you do that? I can't do that. If I could, I might have said something different about the Giants on Sunday morning. By the way, I didn't say they would win. Okay, you got to go back and listen to the message because people have accused me of saying that. But I did not. So I'm not a false prophet. Anyway, I will say this, that, you know, as I look at these prophecies, I realize we read them and we're like, oh, yeah, okay, that happened, 539 BC, okay, 126. You know, we're rattling it off like it's, you know, a history lesson. This was written before it happened. Can you imagine if we were here reading a letter and everything that would take place in the next week is predicted? You know, Bristol Palin wins Dancing with the Stars and I'm just kidding. But you know, like all of a sudden we see all the things that are happening, and then, you know, we read them here, and then you go and the week takes place and every single one of them takes place. You'd be a little freaked out, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You'd be like, wow, that guy must be a prophet. That's the point. Amos is a prophet, but it's not him that's speaking, it's the Lord. So when we read the prophets, it's not just an ancient history lesson. It's prophecy predicted before it took place, history before it happened. And so don't lose sight of that. Don't let that part of it be lost on you. That's amazing. That's incredible. It's impossible apart from God. So I hope I made that clear. All of these prophecies have come true. And that was something for sure. So back to the Ammonites, we read here that the Lord found them guilty of many sins, their cup full to overflowing as well. Ammon was east of the Jordan and north of the Dead Sea, directly opposite northern Israel. The Ammonites were descended from the youngest son of Lot by incestuous birth. That was a pretty nasty story in Genesis 19. Lot had sex with his two daughters. He was in a drunken state. They thought they were the last people on earth. The daughters did this thing and as a result became pregnant, and they gave birth to children. One of the children, if you're interested in the story, it's Genesis 19:38 specifically. But one of the children was Ammon, or Ben-Ammi, and the Ammonites were descended from him. And they desired this rich pasture land of the Gilead in the Transjordan. You see, I mentioned this, I believe it was last week. When the children of Israel came into the land with Joshua, there were three tribes, Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, who looked at the land. They had many cattle, and they thought, you know what? This is the land for us. We'd like to set up camp here, east of the Jordan. We'll go in, and we'll attack the enemies and the Canaanites, and we'll fight alongside you. But listen, when we come back, this is the land we want, the pasture land of Gilead. So this was a place that was desired. Well, the Ammonites had been defeated, but they were up in the mountains to the north. So after many years, they looked at this pasture land. They waited. And when the time was right, they came down and they attacked and they slaughtered the people, as it's mentioned here, ripping the pregnant women open. It's gory. It's graphic. But that's how they were. And when these enemies did that, that was the end. That was the moment where God said, no, I'm going to get involved here. I'm going to deal with this. And there comes a point where God does. And that was it. So as they desired the rich pasture land of Gilead, and looking at this, they decided to do something about it. God says, look, you're guilty of more than just one sin, but this one sin is the straw that's broken the camel's back. I'm going to do something here. This is the most significant sin that they had committed against his people. Encroaching on the land, taking the land away from them. The Transjordan tribes had owned this land, and they took it away and cruelly slaughtering the Israelites that lived there, invading their homeland. You know, that's happened before, and it'll probably happen again as it relates to Israel between these people. You probably know this, but Ammon, Jordan, is named after Ammon or the Ammonites. In fact, Rabbah, the city that's mentioned here, is the ancient city that is now called Ammon, Jordan. So these are the Jordanians, or at least some of the people that live in Jordan now. There are many people that live in Jordan, many different people groups. So the Lord would judge them for their many sins, this one especially. All of these areas, Rabbah would be destroyed. And it mentions their true king here as well. It says something interesting. It says her king. And the word for her king is really the word Molech. And if you're familiar with this group of people, the Ammonites, they worshipped a god called Molech. And the way they worshipped this god, it's pretty graphic. They would take their children. The Israelites actually copied them at some point in their history later on. They actually would do this as well. And God had no patience for it. We talked a lot about it when we studied Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It says Molech will go into exile. And now that refers to their king, but it also refers to their god, as their king was seen as the spokesman for Molech or their god. They would take these babies that they didn't want, babies, children that they had no desire to keep, and they would put them in the fire. This idol was of Molech would stand there with its arms out, and they would heat it up in the fires in molten metal, and they would put their children in the fire of Molech, sacrificing their children in the fires of Molech. That is, killing them because they didn't want them. Doesn't that sound barbaric? Doesn't that sound horrific? We just do this in a more sanitized way today, if you want to call it that. We call it, it's murder. We call it abortion. I don't see the difference. I mean, granted, the actual way they do this may be different. But really, it's the same thing. Children that are not wanted being sacrificed in the fires of Molech. And I really do think we're going to be held accountable for this as a culture. Not just us, but Europe and all over the world where this is practiced. Whether it's Molech or abortion, whatever it is. Listen, God sees these things, and he got to a point where he saw these things, and that was it. I'm amazed when I get up every morning and this country is still here. Seriously. Stuff we allow, the things, the sins we're celebrating. God is a gracious God. Amen. He's gracious with his people. He's long-suffering because, you know, I mean, when you see some of the things that take place in our nation, it's one thing when the criminals do it. It's another thing when it's legalized and our culture accepts it and the majority of people think it's a choice. Since when is taking a life an appropriate choice? I'm not going to get political. I mean, I don't need to get political. You can argue whether or not someone should or could or has the right to murder a baby, but you can't get around the fact that it is murdering a baby. Amen. You can't. That argument's long gone. Anyone who's seen a picture of a child within the first few weeks knows you're murdering a baby. Well, that's what these people did, very clearly. And so Molech is mentioned there. Their true king was Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And both their rulers and their detestable idol would go into exile. Go into exile from Ammon. Now, God speaks of their destruction as well by the Babylonians. They would be destroyed in 581 BC. Jeremiah, Ezekiel both talk about them. He would utterly destroy them for some other reasons, and you have to go to some other prophets to learn this, but you can make a reference if you're interested. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that this particular group of people, the Ammonites, would be utterly destroyed not only for the things we've already talked about, but because they mocked and insulted God's people. They were constantly mocking and insulting God's people. For that, God would bring judgment. We also know that from Jeremiah chapter 49, that they would return to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC. And they exist today, as I've said already. This ancient city of Rabbah is Amman, the modern capital of Jordan. So, this group of people is still around. The Edomites have been utterly destroyed. The Ammonites, no, they're technically still around. I say all this, and we've talked about all these things, and you know, we'll continue to go through these different nations. As we got one more study, I think, in this section of the book with the eight messages of judgment toward the nations. Again, six of them are towards these nations that are surrounding Israel and Judah. The other two are to Judah and to Israel, and then the rest of the book really deals with the nation of Israel, God's people, and the judgment that would come upon them declared through the prophet Amos. But as we go through this section, you know, there's a lot of history, a lot of information, a lot of dates. I know it can sometimes be a little dry. I realize that. What I've tried to do is show you that there is a connection, that it isn't just reading ancient history, that there's a connection between these nations and us today, and the nations of the world, and some of the things that are still being practiced, not both by us in the United States of America and nations around the world, that there are enemies of God's people today, just like there were enemies of God's people then, that you as God's people have enemies, just like they had enemies, and that God dealt with the enemies just like he'll deal with your enemies. You see, there's an application here that you need to be careful to make. And the application is this, that God sees all, hears all, knows all, and deals with all. And if you're starting to doubt that and you're starting to wonder about that, is God really there? Does God really hear what's going on? The question we hear so often in the world today is this, you know, if there really is a God, how can there be so much suffering in the world? Right? How many times have you heard that question? It's the number one question. Yeah, exactly. And yet, God tells us through the prophet Amos about the suffering that was in the world and says that I am God. So you can't use that argument. God never said there wouldn't be suffering in this world. Ever since sin entered the world, there's been nothing but suffering. What God does tell us is that he's going to deal with it in his time. And if you're thinking like I'm thinking right now, well, why doesn't he deal with it right now? You should be pretty glad that he doesn't deal with you that way. And that he hasn't dealt with us as a nation that way. Because I've cited some of the things our culture's guilty of. We don't deserve to be here right now. As a culture, I'm saying. We don't deserve to be alive. And yet we're here. And God hasn't allowed us to be destroyed. What is that? What is that all about? That's his grace, brothers and sisters. And he shows us as a nation that grace. He shows Israel that grace. He showed these nations, some of which are still around today, that grace. People groups throughout the area. I mean, our team just came back from Haiti. This is an island that I think several years ago officially sort of said, we want to be Satan's island, essentially. Isn't that true, Joe? I mean, they gave their island over to the devil. I mean, and then you see all that's taken place in Haiti, and there's some people who say, well, see, that's what happens when you give your island over to the devil. Well, wait a minute. God has been sending missionaries, not just the missionaries who were there last week from this church, but continues to send missionaries and reaches out to them. And a church was planted in the tent cities this last week by the missionaries that were there. And many heard the gospel and watched the Jesus film and were saved. How does that happen? Because you see, even in the midst of that kind of stuff, that awful stuff that's going on, God is still reaching out in our nation, in Haiti, in the Middle East. And he wants to do the same thing with your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers, those evil and wicked people that you end up in court with. See, God wants to be gracious to them the way he's gracious to you. And if you and I, if we take a position of, God, be merciful with me, but you know what? Be just with them. If you cry out for justice and not mercy, we know something, that to those that show mercy, they'll be shown mercy. In the measure, with the measure that you judge, you'll be judged, Matthew chapter 7. So here's the challenge for me. It's a challenge for me. I shared a personal testimony this evening. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you. When you have an opportunity, and that's what it is, it's a challenge, but it's also an opportunity to show mercy to someone. And when you're showing mercy, it implies they don't deserve it, right? Mercy implies they don't deserve you to being kind to them or being nice to them or being equitable or patient with them. And when you have an opportunity to show mercy this week, because it's going to happen, and when it does, and you show mercy, when you do that, understand something. You're allowing God to work through you and through your heart to love someone else. So when you face that this week, and you will, remember that that same way that you show mercy, it will be shown to you. That should be motivation enough. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think we've been challenged, not only in the Word, but by this exhortation from the New Testament, to show the kind of mercy that we want to receive. So let's do that this week. Let's commit our hearts to, when we have an opportunity to take vengeance, don't. When you have an opportunity to be just and be right, by the way, you can be right and still be wrong. When you have the opportunity to take somebody out and stick it to them, don't. Do what Christ would do, which is to turn the other cheek. I know that's hard. I know it from personal experience, and so do you. I think we've been encouraged, and I pray that God will give you the strength in his Holy Spirit to be a good example of Christ, who is merciful. Merciful. And remember, we studied this in James a few weeks ago. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, these messages from your word. We ask as we continue to go through this book of prophecy from Amos that we would be challenged personally, but that we would also learn the history, the background, that we might be more biblically literate. But, you know, at the same time, Lord, what's more important is that we remember these lessons, powerful lessons for our souls. Help us to be more like you, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.